Okay, Nehemiah chapter 3. We now are getting into the building of the wall. Last week was really introductory. But really what we're going to see tonight is the rebuilding of the wall. As we close with chapter 2, Nehemiah had surveyed the situation and he had prayed, receiving direction to start the work. Now, the work was a huge taking on because of the vast destruction. I have been in Israel, as you well know, and those walls at places are very high, a lot of stone. And to imagine that a majority of them were torn down and in destruction, there was a lot of discouragement at looking at this. We had studied Ezra and we had studied Zerubbabel, and they had come and rebuilt the temple from Babylon earlier on, but nobody touched the walls. Nobody had rebuilt the security around the temple. The rebuilding of the walls and setting the gates would provide protection and security for the people in Jerusalem. Rebuilding our lives and erecting gates in our lives, meaning Bible study, church attendance, going and coming, being involved in church growth. Those are ways that we can shore up our lives and put security and protection within. Too many people today are content with going to church occasionally and living with the status quo instead of looking for how each of us can do our part to bring glory to God in our churches. I hear it from every pastor I ever get around. We're always talking about, man, we need this and we need that. The church is really needy. Rebuilding is tough. But not when it is done for His glory and with His direction, with His Spirit. Amazing things happen when it is directed by Him with willing hearts. So let us get into this and see how each person had a contribution, a part of rebuilding, as we approach the rebuilding process by looking at the parallels that we're going to see in the text tonight. Verse 1. And we've got a lot of names, and so I hope there's a lot of grace here tonight. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built a sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. You know, the sheep gate is where it all began. Notice that the priests were the first to be listed as those that would take up the rebuilding process on hand. I think that every pastor and minister of the gospel must be hands-on. Those that would want to just teach, or those that would want to just come in and just kind of oversee things. I just don't see that in Scripture. There has to be hands-on, especially from the pastor down, in rebuilding, fixing up the walls of the church. This is the gate where the Lord Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem, the sheep gate. That was the one that He came in and out of. This gate, we stopped by and looked when we were there in Jerusalem in April. It was near the place where Stephen, remember this Stephen the martyr, the guy that was stoned to death? It was right near that place. And when we walked through that and I looked back, I thought of him. I thought about Stephen and the martyr, the people stoning him and saying, Lord, forgive them. On that very spot, that just really rang in my ears, my heart. It's also called the Lion's Gate because it's got two big sculpted lions at the top of it. It was there where Jesus would go and come for the most of the time that He traveled in and out of the city. It's located up north of the Temple Mount, on the eastern side, eastern wall. This was actually the place also that in 1967, when the Israeli paratroopers landed and entered the city, there was bullet holes up into the rock, limestone. The limestone, it was embedded with holes from bullet fragments and stuff. You know, as we go through these gates one by one, these 10 or so gates we're going to look at tonight, we cannot help but to see the symbolism that's there for us in our own Christian walks. Those walks begin as we come to Jesus as sheep, really, wandering, lost, without hope, but in need of a shepherd. Jesus provided himself a sacrifice, accepted by God, so that those who would believe in him may be forgiven our sins and have his presence to lead us. Even after we're saved, though, the rebuilding process always begins with a renewed focus on the Lamb. I don't care how old you are as a Christian, how long you've walked with the Lord, we always have to refocus. There are times that we go through that we need to refocus back on the Lamb. A greater love for Jesus. So could I encourage you that tonight, if you are rebuilding a wall in your life, begin with a renewed commitment with Jesus. He is one that loves to hear that renewed commitment from his children, even when you're not feeling it. I don't know how many times this last week or two I've heard folks struggling and have told me these words. I don't know where God is. I used to think I did, but I feel so out of touch. And to that I would say, renew your focus to Jesus. Verse 2, next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zaccur, the son of Imri, built. The men of Jericho, remember those guys? They were working there. They themselves were from a city that was cursed. Remember the story in Joshua 6 where anybody that would rebuild the walls of Jericho, you remember how they came down. They marched around them for 7 days and then they came tumbling down. And there was a curse put out that anybody that rebuilt the walls or the gates of that city would pay a price. We're cursed, aren't we? We're cursed until we come to Jesus because of the sin in our lives that we're born with and carry on until we come to Jesus and accept Him. We start to rebuild our lives at that point. In verse 3, also the sons of Hashaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. You know, once we see the Lamb of God, once we begin at the sheep gate and we see the Lamb of God and we become linked to Him, the next thing we're called to do is to be workers for Him. At the fish gate, we do just that as we are fishers for men's souls. Now, the fish gate was used to bring in the fish for the city. They were great fish eaters and still are today. That's where they brought the fish gate in. Kind of stinky. It was a place that Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, come and I'll make you fishers of men. Yet, as we share the good news of the gospel, people ask us questions which lead to the next gate. Let's look at verse 4 there. And next to them, Miramoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, made repairs. Next to them, the Tikotites, and made repairs. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, the the Meshulam, the son of Bezodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Here we have a group of men that it says they're nobles, meaning those elected officials of the area, or maybe the ones that had all the money, the white-collar men, they would not put their lily-white hands to the job to do the work of the Lord. I would not really want to stand before God someday and tell Him that, I didn't really use what He gave me as a gift for the kingdom of God, that I didn't ever make use of it, that I let it just be. The old gate, which is mentioned there in the last verse there in 6, the old gate really speaks of the importance of doctrine and sticking to the unchanging Word of God, the old stuff that never changes. You know, in our churches today, I don't know how many times I hear this. People are constantly looking for new ways to do church. You know, we've got a new idea to do church this way. Do Sunday school this way. Do worship this way. Let's do a bunch of candles. Let's do a bunch of different dates and all kinds of things. But really, when you get right down to it, it's the old ways that work. And eventually, people drift back to the old ways. What are the old ways? Bible study, worship of our Lord, fellowship with one another, and prayer. Verse 7, and next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronothite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Haramuth, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malkijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halahash, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hahan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuge gate. So we come to the valley gate in this section here. You know, after being saved, after witnessing and being driven back to studying the Word at the old gate, in our walk through the rebuilding process, we come to the valley gate. The valley gate are times of trial and difficulty. And for as any teacher knows, testing always follows teaching. Testing always follows teaching. Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." And then James would also say in the first chapter, verses 2, 3, and 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, the teaching of humility in our lives comes only one way. That's through testing of trials in our lives. So in other words, at the valley gate, praise the Lord, because it is the place that prepares you for the next gate, and that next gate is the dung gate, or in other words, the refuge gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the leader of the district of Beth Akersurim, repaired the refuge gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. So the next gate in our walks is the refuge gate, or the dung gate in the King James it's called. This gate was the gate that they took the garbage of the city out. And it is really paralleled in our lives as we recognize the filth in our own lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, all these promises that have been made, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You and I need to recognize that in order to rebuild, we need to get the dung out. We need to get the garbage out. Honest confession is the means by which to get that out. We can live with it. We can learn. There are people that learn to live with the garbage. When you go down to Mexico, you see kids and families living in the garbage. It isn't their choice to do that. That's survival for them. Here in America, there's people living in garbage that look pretty good on the outside, but they're garbage on the inside because they haven't gotten it out of their lives. And the rebuilding of the walls in our lives, we have to do that. That there's no other way but through confession. Shallan, the son, verse 15, of Kol-Hazza, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Selah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. I believe that the fountain gate refers to what our Lord meant when he said to the woman at the well, remember her? When he was talking about the water, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. And Jesus said later on in that chapter, and by the way, that was John 4:14-4, but late, a couple chapters later, John 17:38, Jesus said, and he who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus said that as he stood up in the middle of the temple and shouted, and the people, they didn't understand what he meant. What are you talking about? When a believer is filled with the Spirit, he's not just a well, but a fountain. A fountain. Have you ever seen a real fountain, an artesian well coming up out of the ground? Man, when we were in Jerusalem, we went down to the Pool of Siloam. And we had actually went to the Gihon Springs, and we didn't go down through the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, because it was kind of claustrophobic, and there's water about a foot deep down in there. And when you stick your head down in where the Gihon Springs coming up, man, it's just gushing up out of the solid rock. You wonder, where's that coming from? Is that a city public works problem there or something? No, it's natural. It just comes up out of the ground. And that's what Jesus was referring to here. And the fountain gate was right there close to the Pool of Siloam, which when I was there, it was amazing. It was endless water just gushing up. And what symbolism? As the Word of God, as we are committed to taking in the Word of God, as we speak through the Spirit and allow Him to guide our lives and allow Him to have our lives and direct our lives, wow, it's just like an endless fountain. Verse 16, and I'm going to read a large section here now. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, leader of half the district of Beth-Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David to the man-made pool and as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Benai, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, leader of half the district of Keilah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Beve, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Keilah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priest, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Pelel, the son of Uzziah, made repairs opposite the buttress. And on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Peros, made repairs. Moreover, the Nithinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. Let's stop. What does the water gate have to say to us? I believe it symbolizes the Word of God. The experience of our walks, you know, those early times when we come to know the Lord through the sheep gate, by knowing the Savior, going on down through the valley gates and all that, then being filled with the Spirit, we now can proclaim the Word with authority. When we get a little further in this book, we will see that it was this very spot, the water gate, that Ezra the priest, remember when he came? When he came, he preached that mighty sermon, and they had a prayer, and there was, through the Word, there was great repentance. It was this spot that Ezra erected a pulpit at the water gate, and he read from the Word. The place he chose was symbolic. It wasn't no accident. The New Testament makes this clear when it speaks of the washing of the water of the Word. What we need to do is proclaim it with boldness. You know, we're all accessible to the Word. It's available to us in abundance in these days. We have Bibles just laying around. We have electronic Bibles. We have tools that people have nowhere in time have had. We have it on our phone. I have it right here in my pocket. Whoops, I forgot to turn my phone off too. I hope it doesn't ring. Right here in my pocket, I've got a Bible on it. And, you know, it's just everywhere. You turn on the radio, you've got some guy preaching. You go home, you can look at a number of different channels. God's Word's abundant, but you know what? People are less in tune with God's Word today than they were 40, 50 years ago. Why? I believe the apostate condition of the church today, just before the return of our Lord. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Now, the horse gate reminds us that there is spiritual warfare in our Christian walk. The horse gate was where the animals that were used for battle, where the horses came in and went out of the city. So we're reminded of the spiritual warfare that we go through in life. It's too bad that there are Christians that believe that there's no devil. It's too bad that there's people that believe that there is no spiritual warfare, but there are. The more we understand we live in a spiritual realm and there is warfare, the more prepared we'll be for it. Notice it is the priests that repair this gate and also the east gate, which is that spiritual warfare. It is something every pastor must deal with. I deal with it on a regular basis. I go into the prisons, and when I go into the prisons, I'm prepared. Oh, you know I'm prepared. I wouldn't be unprepared and go. It's not a place to go without God's armor on. Verse 29, after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. It is the east gate. This is the wonderful gate. This is what some call the golden gate, which Jesus will enter in his second coming. In 1100 A.D., that's 1100 years after the birth of Christ, when the Turks heard the east gate was the gate Jesus would enter, they walked in, they walled it up, and sealed it. But in doing that, they inadvertently fulfilled the prophecy of Ezekiel 44. And if you go there today, you can see just as plain, we saw it, Bev and Gina and I and Ian, we stood there and we looked at it. You can plainly see the arch of the east gate with stones filled in that don't even match. And it looks so odd. You look at that. We stood right in Temple Mount and looked at the inner side of that wall. And then we went out across the Kidron Valley, up into the Mount of Olives, then turned around and looked down, right down at the east gate. And you can see it sealed up just from that far away. And there's a graveyard in front of it that the Muslims, I'd like to use the word planted, but I guess that's not the right word for a graveyard. There is a graveyard there in front of the east gate, and the Muslims produce that. And that happens to be the gate. Also, listen to this. That happens to be the gate that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, left through and departed through in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Pretty cool stuff, especially when you go there and you take a look at this gate and its significance. After him, Hananiah, verse 30, the son of Shelemiah and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalphath, repaired another section. And after him, Meshulam, the son of Bechariah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim of the merchants. In front of the Mifkade gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner. You know, the word Mifkade literally means review or inspection. And this particular gate is where the troops went in and out. They would be inspecting people that were normally came into Jerusalem at a very vulnerable part of the wall. The troops would be there, and they were there to keep peaceful means. And when Jesus comes back, he'll bring judgment with him. As believers, we will be judged. A lot of people don't like to hear that, but we will be judged, but in a very unique way. We'll be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. Not for our sins, because they have already been judged at the cross of Calvary, but for that which we have done in service for him. We know that from what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Unbelievers, however, they'll appear before the great white throne of judgment and will be cast into eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. And we know that from Revelations 20, verses 11 through 15. And between the upper room at the corner and as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. In rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah had different people at different spots at the same time, all rebuilding. It was amazing that how he strategized this. It wasn't, okay, we're going to start this in and work our way around. He had every inch of the wall covered and being built at the same time. And there was real progress real quick. As you will recall, the sheep gate is where we began, and it is where we're ending here. They made a full circle, symbolizes the cross of Christ, and that's a good place for us always to go back. When I have people come to me, or even my own self, when I'm struggling, I always remind myself or remind others that we need to go back to the foot of the cross. It's level ground there. You come to the foot of the cross and you look to Jesus to start over or to restart your building process. Let's get right into chapter 4 there. But it so happened when Sambalat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. they were laughing at him in the beginning. Remember that when we first started last week, we looked at it? He stopped laughing. The work had progressed. Things were really happening. So now the enemy will use the weapon of ridicule before others. They mocked that which was precious to God, God's people. You know, the enemy, he'll take four new approaches in this chapter as we're reading this. The first one being ridicule. In this rebuilding process, he will use ridicule to try to stop the work. Verse 2, and he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish? Stones that are burned? Now, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. The enemy will throw doubt of your ability to rebuild anything. That's his first tactic. He did here. He had him look at the destruction that was all around. I mean, the rubble was so thick. Remember Nehemiah in the first chapter, he couldn't even ride his horse or his donkey through the rubble. He had to get off and just walk. It was just so much destruction. He did here, and he looked at all the destruction. Can it really be done? Is this just visionary with me? You know, we get so excited at first. Oh, we can do this. We can do this. And then we start looking at the destruction, the mess in our life. I talk to men every single week. I talked to two today in Polk County Jail. Drugs have gotten me here. I've done 7 years in the state pen. I've done 12 years here. Here I am. I'm back again. I'm down the sixth time. Why? Because drugs. I just can't get off drugs. I just can't get away from it. The other one's got another story. I mean, I've heard story after story. Men look at the destruction. I can't do it. I. All I've got is destruction in my life. And the enemy will convince you that you can't clean it up. And you're right, you can't clean it up by yourself. Hear, O our God, verse 4. He goes into a prayer. For we are despised. Turn your reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Notice that Nehemiah doesn't respond to Sanballat's accusations. Instead, he prays. And that's one of the things that we need to do every time we feel accused, every time that we feel that we're not adequate. We need to pray. And that's where the accusations of the devil, the accusing of the devil backfires. So we built the wall, verse 6, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. You know, it is a steadfast mind. It's a steadfast mind that we overcome the ridicule. Paul says, let this mind, speaking to us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can have the mind of Christ if we were asked for that. Those of you that have been caught up in drugs and alcohol, you can rebuild that mind. You can reshape the thoughts. God said so. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. These were the groups that would normally be at odds with each other. But they came together. They united to persecute the work of the Lord, to persecute the people of God's chosen. And it's the same way today in Christianity. The world joins forces. Have you ever noticed that? The most unlikely groups will join forces to attack the church and everything that is good and right according to the Bible. We're in a war. And there is a clear division when it comes to good and evil. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Nehemiah prayed, and work continued. The Holy Spirit prays for us, and the work goes on. As our walls are rebuilt, we're changed every so slowly. Did you hear me? Ever so slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to change. But notice that in this verse, it is prayer that does the changing. It's the Holy Spirit that does the changing. Romans 8:26 talks about how He intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes with groanings where we don't even know what to say or what to pray. And He will pray to the Father for us. Oh. Then Judah, verse 10, said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Here we are at the next tool. The next tool that the devil uses to stop the work, and that's discouragement. This is one of the most vicious, victorious tools that the devil has. Notice that the tribe he's using it on is Judah, the tribe of our Lord and Savior. It's the strongest tribe, but the devil comes at him with discouragement. Discouragement begins by getting weak and then looking around at our other weaknesses. And it's interesting to me that the word Judah means praise. And that is where we should begin to combat discouragement. When we start thinking and praising His holy name, we find our way through the darkness. You may not be able to even sing well. Today I had a song in my heart all day long. Gary and I and Randall were together doing some wheelbarrow work with gravel out here in the back. And I started singing to him a couple times. I didn't have any words or anything like that. I said, "Man, don't I sing good, Gary?" And he said, "No, please be quiet." I had a song in my heart, though. I just wanted to sing. It came from deep down within. There are those times that come along in every single life. Times of discouragement over really anything. And those are the times that we have the opportunity to choose, listen to me carefully, to choose to praise Him or be discouraged and take another road in life. If in those times that come along we will choose to praise Him, we will grow spiritually. We will grow and know that in the midst of all this rubble, in the midst of all the destruction that we may happen to find ourselves, I'm choosing to praise the Lord. And through praise, I'm being built up. And it comes by a choice from within. And our adversary says in verse 11, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, "From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us." Now they are being hit from all sides. The enemy has taken out all stops. You start praising and you will be attacked. While Judah is thinking and really is discouraged, the enemy took advantage of the Jews' discouragement. And he will in your life too. He will see you at your downest point, and they'll plan a surprise attack from all sides. We're going to take them when they're not looking. When you are at your weakest and darkest hour is when the enemy plans for the kill. He moves in to immobilize you and paralyze you. Verse 13, "Therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses.'" Nehemiah, he did a great thing here. He put every man in position where he could defend his own family, which made him more comfortable. Made him more comfortable when he was building. So Nehemiah put them with their families and armed them well. Then his next strategy was to tell them, "Remember the Lord." Remember the Lord was to be their motto, their rallying cry. If you look into our history as America, you look to the Spanish-American War, there was a national battle cry. Remember the Maine, the ship that was sunk. In World War I, remember the Lusitania. I remember that from my history books, the sinking of the Lusitania. In World War II, it was remember Pearl Harbor and all the ships that sank there. Napoleon always reminded his soldiers of some past history to stir them up to fight. And when Paul the Apostle wrote his farewell message to a young preacher named Timothy, there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it was a rallying cry again, remember Jesus Christ. That's the rally cry of every believer today. Remember the Lord. When you get in a tough spot, you say to yourself, remember the cross. Remember the Lord and what He did for you at that cross. And things will start looking completely, completely different. And it happened, verse 15, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah, those who built on the wall, and those who carried burdens, loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. The way the wall got rebuilt was one brick in one hand and the sword in the other. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Don't you love that verse? Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, Paul says to little Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. The man with a brick in one hand, the word of God in the other, is a man that has a mind to work, and you will see success in his life. Then I said to the nobles, verse 19, the rulers and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Yes, the work is hard. It is at times in our life, in our walk, difficult. The sacrifices even are great. The enemy attacks can be intensive and never-ending. Not until we get to heaven. But our eyes are upon the Lord and our ears are tuned to His trumpet, aren't they? In our hands should be the Word of God and a brick to accomplish what He's called us to do right here at Calvary Chapel, Dallas, Oregon. We're going to make it. I'd like to encourage you tonight. We are going to make it. We're going to get through the tasks. We're going to get through the calling, all the projects, all the opportunities that come and go. The Lord has given us both individually and corporately as a church because He promised He would. He promised He would complete that which He has begun in you. Paul says, Philippians 1:6, it's all based upon His promise. Everything that we hold on to is based on faith by His promises, not upon our worthiness. Finishing this up, so we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears by daybreak until the spears appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. A little humor in the Bible there. God was just making sure everybody knows, you know, we are going to take them off for washing, doing laundry. As co-laborers in Christ, the work at hand is constant. And that is why the wife, the family, should be close to our work. If they're not, then you will suffer from distance and really being divided. If they are not following you as the leader of the family, then you've got troubles. And there will be discouragements. But if they are right there, right close to your work, your section of the wall is being built, and they're right there supporting you. Ah, what a great thing. What a good thing. And what a lot of work can be accomplished. You as the leader, guys, that I'm talking to right now, leader of the family, need to put on the armor of God daily. When you get out of bed in the morning, you need to recite Ephesians 6:11. Put on that whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You need to start with girding yourself up with the belt of truth, putting on that breastplate of righteousness, shodding your feet with the gospel, putting on the helmet of salvation, taking up the shield of faith to ward off those blows of the fiery arrows of the devil. And you need to be sure and to take up the sword of the Spirit, because we are in a war. And in these days that we live, the war is intense. We're right in the middle of the battle. And all of a sudden, there's going to be a victory trumpet happening, and the gleaming in the twinkling of an eye will be caught up with Him in the clouds. Amen.